O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We've gathered to thank and praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior, God. And we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare now our hearts so that we might confess our sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then help us to hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Rise. This morning we order the worship of our God according to the liturgy found on page 12 in the forepart of the supplement. As is fitting, we begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. We have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Lord God, whose gracious presence never fails to guide and govern those whom you have called to be members of your family, make us evermore revere and adore your holy name, so that we might walk through this life as your ambassadors, shielded and protected by you. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the fifth Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the Old Testament book of Zechariah the prophet, the 9th chapter, beginning there with the 9th verse. There are prophecies in the Old Testament, and some of them are revealed in the New as prophecies referring to Christ. This is certainly one of them. The setting is that Zacharias was one of those allowed to come back to Israel following the Babylonian captivity. And you remember they, as was the case when they left Egypt, they spoiled those who had held them captive. In other words, God caused them to give them money and riches and wealth, everything they needed, told them to go rebuild the temple. They started and then they quit because they imagined that they had to take care of themselves first. They had no army for protection. They had no source of income. They forgot that it is the Lord who provides, just as it would be the Lord who would himself provide the goodness necessary for their sin payment. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope, today I declare that I will restore to you double. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 146, as found printed on supplement page 41. Your eyes. Our New Testament reading is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 11th chapter, beginning there with the 25th verse. Here, our Savior offers us a most unique invitation. No matter what's going on in your life, he says, "Bring your burdens to me, put them on me, and I'll bear them for you." It's interesting how so many things take on a different character depending on our circumstances, our present circumstances in life. And in connection with our country, for example, today, this certainly holds special meaning. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it.
Jesus is the Christ.
As we have opportunity now, we give voice to the Christian faith that we share, expressed this morning in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. God grant each of you true honesty and wisdom, that each of us might rightly recognize both the good and the evil within us, to distinguish between the two, between truth and falsehood, righteousness and sin, and this not only in the world, but also within each of us. Amen. Dear fellow representatives of God in a sin-broken world, obviously I can't speak for you, but for some reason, the celebration of our nation's founding this year feels different for some reason. Somehow more necessary, more appropriate, more, I'm not sure exactly how to label it. There's probably several reasons for this. First, because more of us recognize now that our way of life is under attack. And more than that, it's frustrating and difficult to exactly identify the threat or the enemy. And therefore, nearly impossible to find a way to fight, to resist, to repel this enemy. Crazy, preposterous statements are made that even a decade ago would have been laughed into silence. And they're now regarded as progressive and true and representative of truth. I'm not sure exactly, according to what you hear in the media, I'm not sure exactly what planet I'm on anymore at times, because we're told now that material blessings for which honest, tax-paying, hard-working citizens have labored to gain, playing by all the rules, and for which they've been taught as Christians to give thanks to their God, those things now are to be regarded as symbols of shame and guilt and to be repented of and given away. The words racist and racism have no definable definition anymore. I mean, who here didn't think they used to know what that meant and how that was bad and how we were all against it, but now it means who knows what, whatever it's supposed to mean. We have, in other words, been given a glimpse of our country the way it could be. And it's frightening. It's a frightening image. So this year's 4th of July celebration is perhaps special for no other reason than we recognize once again what we've been given, what we have long enjoyed, and what we can so easily lose. We ask our God then to bless our native land and to never again take it for granted. Now, as some of you may be worrying or wondering, you're well familiar with the fact that we don't talk about politics here. We never replace God with anything else during a Sunday service. Not with mothers, not with fathers, not with children, not with our country, nothing. Our God alone sits on the throne here. Well, we're not going to do that this morning, although some of you perhaps seeing the title, Civil War is Unavoidable, might have been nervous that we're going to go someplace different. We're not. What we do is we take what we see in the world and we apply God's word to that, and that leads us always from the secular into the spiritual. The civil war that we're talking about this morning on the basis of our text has to do not with what's out there in the world, but what's in here. So the world has cleverly convinced even Christians that certain topics are now unacceptable to talk about. You can't talk about politics in connection with religion. That's true on the face of it. But the clever part is that they've taken moral issues, dragged them into the political, and declared them off limits. Let's just get a few things straight. Murder, in any form, is not a political question, it's a moral question. God addresses it. So we address it as part of the full counsel of God's word. Lawlessness, rioting, disrespect of authority, all the things that we see are moral issues. So of course, we're going to bring them in when we bring, again, the full counsel of God's word. God said something about these things, so will we. But this morning again, as we said, that civil war that we regard as unavoidable is a war that rages within every Christian. Paul outlined this in our text for this morning in a memorable way. These represent words that so many find so comforting, especially when we fail so often as we do. So we turn to that text found in Romans 7, beginning with verse 15. Again, Paul is speaking. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that is, evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. This is God's word. With confidence that these words, which were recorded by God himself, are still living and active and fully capable of bringing to us the blessings that God wants us to have also this morning. So we pray. Sanctify us through your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I spent some time this week and I tried to think back and to identify a war that was unavoidable of any kind. And it's difficult. Now, obviously, it would have taken some change in the hearts of certain people. But just pick a war at random, and you can see how it could have been avoided. Had, for example, Germany and Japan sought only to strengthen and solidify their nation and stayed within at least their historic borders, World War II would have been avoided. If the southern states would have abandoned slavery and worked to preserve the Union, the American Civil War could have, would have been avoided. You get the picture. In fact, the only one I could possibly identify as unavoidable, other than what we're going to talk about here in a moment, was when God told the children of Israel to come into the promised land and make war against, to destroy those who inhabited that land. But again, even that judgment was based on their rejection of God, their idolatry and lawlessness. So it can come as sort of startling and unusual when you read our sermon title and think of a civil war as being unavoidable. Not just a civil war, but an unavoidable civil war. In our text for this morning, Paul identified not only the civil war, but why it's unavoidable. The struggle that he's referring to is, of course, the struggle that rages within each of you. You know it well. As Christians, you recognize that within you are two warring factions. One speaks to sin, for sin, promotes lawlessness, promotes whatever pleases the beast that is natural man. The other wars against that, and it promotes, in that it only promotes what God wants, what God says to be right and true and pure and holy. Paul talked about this struggle within him, and he talked about his frustration at having in his life been so unsuccessful in this inevitable, unavoidable conflict. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Again, you know this, don't you? You see it in your own lives. You experience it. Maybe you start out every morning with prayer, as we should, and then we think about what the day should bring, what I want to do, what I want to not do. You make a plan, and it quickly seems to fall apart so dramatically. Well, I was going to do that, and I didn't do it, and I wasn't going to do that, and I did do it. And there's constantly those two sides within you that lobby for alternate positions. In confirmation class, we talked about the story of the two wolves in every human being. One promotes evil and one good. And the little boy hearing this story asked, which wolf is dominant? Which wins? And Grandpa told him, the one that you feed. And that's what we do. And we have that same sort of frustration I do as Paul did. Why did I do that? Why did I go there? Why did I feed that bad wolf in me? Why did I somehow encourage that evil side in me? It's powerful. It's persuasive. So here's the point of the unavoidable. The alternative is absolutely unacceptable. The only way to avoid conflict, since old man and new man will never agree, they will never get along, they want exactly opposite things. Because of that, the only way is not through compromise, because again, they can't coexist peacefully. The only way to avoid this civil war, this war going on within us, is for that new man to be destroyed. The new man to be gone, to denounce Jesus Christ, to set aside or reject the Christian faith and salvation in Christ alone. We will always have that old Adam, even the Christian does. That's exactly what Paul was talking about in our text. He was speaking from the perspective of a Christian. That's why he said, the good I want to do. That's the new man in him. That converted side, the side that has been brought from death to life and wants only what pleases God. Paul says, I, that part, the good I want to do, I don't do. Thus the conflict, and that's why we call it unavoidable. Because the alternative, again, is eternal destruction in hell. That's unacceptable. This should be both sobering and telling in a number of different ways. And there's challenges throughout. I know that when I read this, part of me is comforted, but part of me is discouraged in reading words from the Apostle Paul, who not only had this struggle within him, but who admitted failure more often than not. And the Greek words here are interesting because they're ongoing. In other words, it's not just, I didn't want to do that, but I did it once. It indicates ongoing failure. Repeated resolve, according to that new man, to do the right thing and to live according to God's will, and repeated failure. Now, here's one of the threats here, because it's easy for us now to look and say, well, if the Apostle Paul found it not just difficult, but he was so frustrated with himself because he failed so often, what chance do I have? The devil loves that sort of thing, doesn't he? What's the use? He whispered the same sort of nonsense in Jesus' ears. You don't have to go through all this struggle, pain, compromise. You want to rule the world? I'll give it to you if you just worship me. Don't worry about the struggle. The struggle can be avoided. So many avenues in our hearts, in our lives, that we need to investigate on this basis, aren't there? Areas where we sort of drift away and have to be called back because we find ourselves compromising with evil as though that's any kind of solution. I remember a pastor who I greatly respected. I was a young sprout. And he said, the gospel involves risk. I thought about that, and I was intrigued by it, mostly because I didn't understand what he meant. So I asked him, explain that. What does that mean? And as was his irritating habit, he told me to go get my Bible and find the answer for myself. I remember at the time thinking, oh, so you don't know either, really. So I did what he said, and it took me a while, but I think I got there. What he's referring to is the fact that the gospel tells us that our sins are forgiven freely for Jesus' sake. And the risk is that that old Adam in us can persuade us that that's a license to sin. That's treat yourself, see yourself as the rich nephew that has the rich, or the nephew that has the rich uncle's credit card. He gives it to you and he says, whatever. Since Jesus died and paid for all sin, it doesn't really matter. Now I can go on freely sinning. In fact, here's the clever part. The more I sin, the greater Jesus is. His grace then becomes all the greater because the more I sin, the more needs to be forgiven. So I'm going to enhance Jesus' glory by running up the bill. In the chapter before our text, Paul talked about this very thing and how nonsensical it is. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You get what he's saying? Shall we sin more so that God's undeserved love for us and forgiving our sins for Jesus' sake might be even greater? Certainly not. Those are hard words to translate. I'm not sure what Paul would have used if he'd known modern English. Certainly not with an exclamation point, sort of gets it, but probably better English would be, obviously not, of course not. What are you talking about? No. He goes on, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So as we need to do with every bit of God's word, we have to ask, what does this have to do with me individually today? And we get the struggle, we get the war, we get how it's inevitable because the alternative is unthinkable. Give up, reject the Christian faith, and go to hell. But how do I specifically apply that to me? And here again, I know you're going to be somewhat disappointed because I can't do that for you, only you can. Because only you can understand your own personal struggle. Only you can know the sins that tend to accumulate there, that with which you tend to become comfortable. I remember a foot doctor telling me once when we were talking about shoes, boots, and how, yeah, I hate to even have to buy a new pair of shoes or boots because it takes so long to break them in. And his point was, you know, it's really not the boot that's broken in, it's your foot. Your foot becomes accustomed to it. And that's exactly what sin does with us. When we allow it in our lives, it isn't that sin conforms to us, we conform to it. We get comfortable with it. So every one of us has to look at our lives and ask, where is sin? Where am I finding sin in my life with which I'm becoming more and more comfortable? Because again, if the goal, and this is Satan's goal, is to have us simply throw away the Christian faith, Satan knows that it's almost impossible to get a Christian to just do that immediately. To all of a sudden say, you know what? I give up. Nope, I no longer believe in Jesus. I'm no longer going to struggle against anything that is God displeasing. I'm going to give in. Doesn't usually work that way. So he knows it needs to be a death by a thousand cuts. He needs to chip away at us. And his weapon is sin. So he wants sin to become comfortable in our lives. He wants us to make friends with it. So what is it in your life? Is it that, yeah, gossip, we know it's not good. I know it's not good, but it's kind of fun. And it's, you know, not a big deal. So that's okay. Is it that I've come to love the things of this world too much? But it's okay because I still believe in Jesus, so I can have it both ways. Is it that I've come to find my own self-worth in others being awed by me, my looks or my talents or whatever else, rather than giving glory to God and just being a mirror that reflects everything back to God who gave them to me? Is it that I love my children or my spouse more than I should? If I love the things in the world more than I should? If I have things and imagine that I'm responsible for my blessings rather than that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God, what is it in you? There's stuff. There's things that the devil uses. He wants you to remain comfortable with them. He wants them there because that's what erodes the faith that saves. There's another reason this is such a big deal, why sin itself is a big deal. Why it's so important that we don't grade ourselves on the curve, look around and see all the evil that's there and feel more comfortable with how we are because there's worse out there. Every time we look at ourselves not as the way Paul described himself, as loathsome, every time we look at ourselves as puppies. Oh, we're mischievous. We chew on some things we shouldn't, and we make messes where we shouldn't, but who could not love us? Every time we see ourselves as that, instead of what Paul said, wretched man that I am, guess who's diminished? Jesus Christ. Because if we didn't owe that much, Jesus didn't pay that much. If we're lovable, we were deserving. And Jesus is diminished. When our idea of the debt is diminished, the one who paid the debt is diminished. That's why it's such a big deal. When Jesus went to the cross, he said, in effect, to God the Father, all of their filth put on me. All of their wretchedness, all of their sin, all of their ungratefulness, everything that they have ever or will ever do wrong, put that all on me and give my shining perfection to them. Credit it to their account. Let them be clean. Let me be filthy. It changes the whole view of what Christ was and did, doesn't it? When we recognize our filth for what it is, and that was all placed on Jesus in full. And his pure crystalline perfection is now ours through faith in him. That's the gospel. See, as always, all of this talk about sin and our own unworthiness and our wretchedness, all of this would be depressing and demoralizing, wouldn't it, if not for the gospel? This text would be not what it's meant to be if not for how it ends. Because Paul recognizes sin in his life, as we now want to recognize the sin in ours, the unworthiness. Paul called himself the wretched man. We call ourselves the wretched man. But then he asks the question, who's going to deliver me? What's going to fix this? And it's not to yield. It's not to give in. Then he answered the question, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes on, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in, who believe in Jesus Christ. No condemnation. How could there be? There's no accusation. Every accusation we deserve was pointed toward Jesus, and he paid for it. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I had to keep the law perfectly. I didn't, but Jesus did. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, in other words, I couldn't keep the law because I was a sinner, a wretched sinner, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Bottom line is, there can be no compromise with sin. There will be no end to that civil war that rages within us. Steel yourself to that reality. You will, for your lifetime through, until your God calls you home, struggle. The war will rage within you. Pray God for the resolve to survive and to thrive. Thank him for the life he's created in you, for the victory he's already won for you. And then see as your life's goal just to tell others of the victory that has already been won also for them. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which transcends human invention, the plan that God devised to save us, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Tries. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship and praise you, the only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for the freedom that you have given us in this country to do so according to the dictates of our hearts. Establish our hearts firmly in that word, that each of us may trust you always, in all circumstances. Your word is alone true. truth, the basis of all truth. As we were reminded in our psalm this morning, help us, remind us never to put our trust in human beings, in princes, for they are but mortal. They're fallible, they fail, they come, they go, and yet you, Heavenly Father, never fade, never fail. Especially during this weekend, we thank you for the gift of our country, all of the freedoms and blessings that you have showered on us through it. But we are reminded that you give us these blessings for a reason. Life is about coming to faith. Remind us in a deep, meaningful, uncompromising way that this struggle will go on if we are to remain in the faith, for that old Adam, that sinful flesh, will always be with us. Our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, seeks continually whom he may devour. Help us each then individually return day by day to your word and there find strength and comfort and assurance. There we may be equipped for the battle that will certainly need to be fought. Remind us also, Heavenly Father, that we do not win these spiritual battles at the ballot box. Morality and faith cannot be legislated. In connection with freedom, you provide us a framework to safely walk about as your children, doing what you called us to do. Help us to look with love upon all those that we often see as our enemies and see them instead as blood-bought souls in need of what your word can bring, in need of the message that we can share. Help us never to assume that no good can come and seek only to destroy, for we've been called to be more than conquerors, to be those who bring the message of life and conversion. We pray that we might be good citizens, another of our callings, that we might fulfill our obligation to be informed and vote in harmony with your word and will. To this end, we pray, give us wisdom and humility, but let that humility never cloud the truths that you have taught us in your word, so that we are never tempted to compromise what you have told us. Give us wisdom to recognize between our own opinions and those that are found in your word, which are not opinions, but truth as you have determined it. So many things we bring to you in our hearts in prayer. You hear the silent prayers of our hearts. We thank you for the continued recovery of Judy Weber, who is scheduled to be released today from the hospital, having greatly improved. Thank you for that healing. We pray continue to protect and preserve each of us. Help any among us who are injured or hurting, who are sick in any way. Be their God and physician and heal them according to your will. All these things we pray, overjoyed at the fact that you see us and know us better than we know ourselves, and are comforted in knowing that you will hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.